Good evening. It is a delight to be here. I'm amazed that you cleared your preaching bench and made room for me. But in the providence of God, I'm very glad. It's one of my favorite places to preach, so I'm very glad to be here. I know you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. A psalm you've just sung, here again, read to you from the Scriptures. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, flint into a fountain of water. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask for this congregation and for myself that you would bless us this evening in the reading and preaching and hearing of your Word. This many people in a room, there are 1,000, 10,000 distractions. Each one of us may have a dozen. Things of yesterday, things of tomorrow, even things in this room that will pull our minds and hearts away, but we ask that your Spirit would come. Take hold of us. Govern us. Govern the words of my lips, the meditations of our hearts. Draw us to you and show us yourself and our great salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It is, as I said, a delight to be here. I've cut my preaching teeth in this room, as it were, as the intern 1,000 years ago, and I always enjoy coming back. And when I visit a place like this, I like to pick things I like to preach. You know, as a regular through the scriptures preacher, you don't always feel delighted about the text that you have every week. But when you go somewhere else, you can pick the ones you like. And I love this psalm. It is a very brief psalm. It's a very simple psalm. And it'd be very easy if you're one of those who reads through the Bible in a year or something like that. You come to Psalm 114, you can read it in no time. It's just 8 verses, unlike Ezra chapter 2. Just 8 verses and all of the words easily pronounced. So you could pass by it and maybe think, well, that's a thing, and move on. But if you give it a little time, I think you may find it is really quite a delightful piece of poetic Scripture. So how can we consider it tonight if we want to spend some time pondering it? I'm going to take it in 3 ways. We'll consider it historically, we'll consider it poetically, and then we'll consider it spiritually. So briefly, consider it historically. That is, some might classify this as a historic psalm. That is, there are psalms that recount the history of Israel. And you might, on first reading, put this one in that category. But I'll tell you, it's really a pretty poor piece of writing in terms of conveying history. It rather assumes your familiarity. And if you and I, or you and someone else, share history, just a few words can evoke tremendous memory. You know, if I say to my wife, Park Avenue, you might be thinking New York or Monopoly, but she and I would be thinking of the first street that we lived on together in Savannah, Georgia, that Park Avenue, our very first apartment in a little green row house on the second floor, and all the attendant memories just by that expression or any of the other numerous addresses that we've shared. They would mean nothing to you, but to us they would speak of children born and tragedies faced and joys enjoyed and the like. And this psalm does not so much teach history as touch or use it to evoke understanding amongst those who share that history. So you can see it in a number of ways. I'll just touch on 5 briefly. The language of coming from Egypt and from a place of strange language, that would evoke 400 years. 400 years that they were in Egypt, and particularly the latter end of it, oppressive years, years of slavery. When the psalmist says there in verse 2 that they became God's sanctuary. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. That would evoke for them the coming to Sinai, the making of the covenant with God. And then from that place of covenant making at Sinai into the land, the tabernacle, the temple, all those things of God dwelling with his people. When he speaks of the sea and the Jordan, obviously that is going to bring back memories of the beginning and, in a sense, the end of the Exodus. That is, coming out of Egypt, crossing the sea, and then 40 years later, crossing the Jordan River, God still with them. It's almost a second Exodus and a confirmation that he is going on with them. When it speaks of the mountains shaking and the hills shaking, that would take them right to Sinai, where the mountains smoked and shook. And Deborah, in her song in Judges, says it wasn't just Sinai, it was the hills that were shaking all around them. It would bring those things to mind when he speaks of a rock becoming a pool of water, a flint, a fountain of water. It would bring to their mind the two events in Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, the two events when water came from the rock. But even more broadly, God's provision for his people, even in those places. So it is not a psalm that teaches history, but leans into the common history. And obviously, the more you know that history, the more you embrace that history, the more this psalm will mean. So if you know nothing of the history of Israel, this just is kind of an interesting piece of writing, maybe, or not interesting. But if you know it, if you believe it, if it's considered in your mind foundational to what it means to be a part of the people of God, then it stirs all those things. But it's not primarily an historical psalm. In some sense, even we can say of all psalms, they're poetry, in a sense. All psalms are, to some degree, they're part of the poetical books. But some are more poetic than others. And this one is eminently a poetic psalm. Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry. English poetry often, not less so now than it once did, but often builds on things like rhyme and meters and that sort of thing. And there's something of meter in Hebrew, but the primary building block of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. That is, either saying the same thing twice in two different ways, or coupling phrases that are completely opposite to each other, or coupling things that are connected in some way of a kind. And this tiny little poem, 8 verses, has about 15 of those pairings of synonyms or related items, you know, Egypt, a people of strange language, the Israel, the house of Jacob, Judah, Israel, sanctuary, dominion, the sea and the Jordan, not exactly the same thing, but both waters. And what do? They both do the same thing, fled or turned back, mountains and hills, rams and lambs. The whole thing is built on these parallels, rock and flint, pool and fountain. The whole thing is built around layering. The surface beauty, if you allow it, the surface beauty of the poetry is that layering of expressions and words and parallels. But that layering is then presenting us with a deeper layering. So what are all these layered words, layered expressions, parallelisms, what are they all presenting to us? And they're giving us layered images, that is, images that are connected to each other, that are working a theme. And what is that theme? Well, broadly, the theme is one of diametric change. Diametric change. I'll show it to you in a couple of ways, but it starts with what I would call like the fountainhead or the principal diametric change, and then it follows with a series of consequent illustrations of that change. Well, that all sounds very dry, but let me show you what I mean. The fountainhead change is there in the first two verses. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. This is a diametric change. It's not just a change of address. It is that. They will no longer be receiving their mail in the land of Goshen or in Egypt, but somewhere else. It needs to be forward on. Change of location, but it's more than that. It's not just a change of circumstance, though it is a change of that. It's not even a change of status from slave to free, though it is that. It is a change from the absolute bottom to the absolute top. They go from not just being slaves, but slaves to death. That's the program that they were enrolled in Egypt. Slaves to death, to not just free, but the household of God. They become the sanctuary of God. That's the fountainhead change of the psalm. That is the great thing that is being set before us. And then what follows are illustrative images that relate to the history of that change. So a couple of them. A watery image, or a pair of watery images. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. Watery images. What when you think of a river, or you think of a sea, if you're like me, what do you think of? I think vacation. I mean, I'm not a fisherman, I mean, vocationally, really, not even avocationally. I mean, I'm not going there to work. If I go to the sea, I'm going to go look at it. If I'm going to the river, maybe I'll put my feet in it, or maybe I'll get on an inner tube or something, but it's recreation. But what were the sea and the river to Israel? They were impenetrable barriers. Impenetrable barriers. There's no way, humanly speaking, to get across. You remember when they came to the Red Sea, what was Pharaoh? Pharaoh had let them go. Pharaoh had sent them out. Pharaoh and the Egyptians had laden them with treasure and said, go. And then they went, and they went up to the sea, and Pharaoh said, you know, they're stuck. I've got them. They're trapped. And then the sea parted. The sea parted. And on the other side, that is, the other side of the wilderness, the other side of 40 years, they come to the Jordan River at flood. Read the narratives. It's flood time. It's not dry season when you could perhaps get across, ford the river. It's at high flood. It is an impenetrable barrier. There's no way. You're not going to build bridges or boats. And yet that river parts. The waters back up. It's an absolute reversal of what those things are naturally to Israel. Similarly, it speaks of the mountains skipping like rams, the hills like lambs. What are mountains and hills to the Israelites or to the ancient people? Really, the same thing as they are to us. They are images of something which is immovable. If I meet an enormous fellow, like I met a bouncer once, and I tried to go backstage at a concert when I was a teenager. And I thought it would be clever, so I went to the backstage door and I knocked. And the door opened, but no, I couldn't see anything in the room because this enormous man, how would I describe him? He was a mountain of a man. What do I mean? I don't just mean he's big. I mean, there is no moving him. Mountains are to us immovable. But look at these mountains. Look at these hills. They're skipping like rams. And like lambs, they're absolutely buoyant and playful or fearful. That is a reference to what happened at Sinai, and perhaps more. I can't help but think about the people that they encountered after they left Sinai. You remember the fear of Israel and Israel's God went ahead of them. So that when they come to the land, the people know. They know what happened to Egypt. Even though it's been 40 years, they know about this people. They know about their God. And what do the ancient peoples do often in that region? They deify their mountains. They deify their trees. They deify everything. But they, you know, they identify with their mountains, like Edom and Mount Seir. They identify. And yet all these things are going to give way. They're going to shake. They're going to tremble. Third image, there in that last verse, the smallest of the images, a rock becomes water, a flint. The most lifeless thing. It's not mud, it's not dirt, it's flint. I mean, if there's a one place on earth where you don't want to get a cool drink, here, have a glass of flint. And yet this is transformed to that which sustains life. The fountainhead image is the transference out of Egypt to become the sanctuary of God. And the sea and the river and the mountains and the hills and the rocks, everything else is reflecting that diametric change that is happening. Consider this poem just a little bit further. Consider the unity in all of these changes. Actually, there's two unities or two points of unity. One is the cause. The whole poem, that is, every verse is parallels, and every verse is double parallels, that is, two pairs, except for verse 7. The dramatic center of the poem are the questions that are asked in verse 5 and 6. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? What's gotten into you? Why are you behaving so unlike yourselves? And then the answer is there in verse 7. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. All of these changes, the great fountainhead change out of Egypt and all the reflected changes in nature, they are all springing from this, the God of Jacob. That's a part of the unity of this poem. The second part is this. All of these changes, we can say it's unified and that they're all diametric change, but what is that diametric change? It's death to life. It's death to life. They were slaves in Egypt. Egypt is the land of death. It's the land of death. Hey, we'll do this. Let's play a little game real quick. I'm going to say something, and you think of an image. I'll say it. You just get an image in your head. Ancient Egypt. I just read your mind. You thought of one of two things. You either thought of, the pyramids, or you thought of Tutankhamun's mask. What are those? A grave and a death mask. And you say, actually, we're homeschoolers. I thought of something else. That's right. Okay, you thought of a mummy? You thought of a painting in a grave? If you thought of almost any art object, where did it come? It came from a grave. Egypt is the land of death. It is the land of death. And this is where Israel's coming from. Who was their boss? Pharaoh. You know, the guy with the cobra on his head? I mean, talk about death. And what was his policy? I want the Jews to die. That was his policy. Work them to death. He asked the midwives to kill them. Why does he want them dead? They're full of life. They're vigorous. They're reproducing. They're doing the first thing that God placed upon mankind. They're multiplying and being fruitful. And the Lord of death in Egypt is afraid of this fruitful, abundant people. And so he tells to the midwives, kill them. When the baby boys are born, kill them. And what they say, well, we can't. They're just too vigorous, these women. I mean, we get there, the child's already born. What can we do? He said, you can throw them in the Nile. Feed them to the crocodiles. It's a place of death. That's the transference that is happening. They're coming out of the place of death, and they're coming to God, the God of life. And as they're going, they're making this journey. As they cross the sea, what is behind them? Death is behind them. Egypt, the land of death, is behind them. What's in Egypt? The army that wants to destroy them is in Egypt. And what's behind the army? Households across Egypt that are full of wailing. Because that very night, somebody died in every house. And they're moaning and wailing over death in their house as the army comes out in the darkness to come and kill Israel. And Israel enters the sea at night, and she exits the sea in the morning watch at dawn. And as she leaves the darkness of death and comes out into light, the sea closes up and swallows Pharaoh's army. And they come through from life to death. And they come to the mountain that shakes and is utterly transformed as the God of life makes covenant with them. And they go on across the wilderness for 40 years until they come to the Jordan River, which you can't get across normally. What's behind them? The wilderness, a place of death. The only reason they have survived for 40 years in the wilderness is because God provides for them every day manna. He provides them water from the rock. They come to the Jordan River. It's flood time. There's no getting across that, is there? But there is. Behind them is the wilderness, a place of death. What's in the wilderness? The graves of the unbelieving first generation that came out that wouldn't cross the Jordan the first time. That whole unbelieving generation has died, save two men. It's all death behind them when the Jordan stops and they have a second exodus. It's plainly a second exodus. They're crossing again through the waters of death, from death into life. It's a transference, an alteration from death to life. One detail captures this whole idea. Flint becomes water. Those scenes in the wilderness where they're crying out to God, we're going to die, we have nothing to drink. And the rock provides water. I wonder very much if any of the Israelites crossing the Jordan brought a piece of flint from the wilderness with them. I would. This is what we have. And yet He sustained us as He kept us alive in that place. We can think about this psalm in terms of history, and we can explore its poetic construction. But lastly, I want us to think about it spiritually. The Jews loved this psalm. This Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are called the Hallel, or sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel because of this psalm. And these psalms, 113 through 18, are sung at their feasts and festivals. They love this psalm, and why wouldn't they? It is a glorious, beautiful, almost like a gem presentation of God's goodness to them in the past. But it's not just for them. This is our psalm. Christian, this is our psalm. And I want you to see that by way of four simple questions. Who was in a slavery unto death? Who was in a slavery unto death? Well, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:19, for by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And he's just echoing the words of Jesus in John 8, who says, truly, truly, everyone who commits sin becomes a slave of sin. And what does Paul tell us at great length in Romans 6? He gives us a great metaphor of salvation as a deliverance from that sin that enslaves us. And he closes chapter 6 with these beautiful verses. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, who was in a slavery unto death and has been delivered out of it. That would be you and me, Christian. That would be us. Who, second question, who has become the habitation of God? Who has become His sanctuary? Well, listen to Paul's description of the church in Ephesians 2. He describes the church as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God by the Spirit. And again, the apostles are only echoing our Lord, who said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Who is the sanctuary of God? Who's the temple of God? Who has become his dominion? Who has become his dwelling place? Psalm 22 says he dwells in the praises of his people. That's beautiful. But the New Testament takes us much deeper and further. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We have been given the privilege to become children of God. Peter says that we are living stones being joined together to Christ, the living stone, into the household of God. We are his sanctuary. Third question. What people have known about immovable barriers, impenetrable, unchangeable barriers being moved for them? O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He swallowed the swallower. He has swallowed death. Death was the great enemy. I love this image from the Old Testament. You remember the image of Goliath? Speaking of mountains of men, Goliath standing out in front of Israel for 40 days and 40 nights. It's an image of forever. He comes out every single day and he says, Who's going to fight me? And for 40 days, Saul and his army trembled. Nobody can fight Goliath. Nobody. Goliath is an image of death. You can't outrun it. You can't get around it. You can't conquer it. Saul, who is an image of Adam and his army, all mankind with Adam, faces death and can do nothing. You can't do anything about it any more than you could move a mountain or stop a river. But then David, who is an image of Christ, comes and conquers the unconquerable one. He swallows the swallower. So that we say with Paul in Philippians, what do we say about death now? To live is Christ. To die is gain. It just gets better. The impenetrable has, it's not just that it has become penetrable. It's not that we managed to get a little bridge across the river. It's not that we managed to, you know, cut a path through the mountains. The mountains are skipping away. The river and the sea are fleeing. That's what our Lord has done for us. Fourth and last question. Who knows about rocks becoming fountains of water? It's history for the Jews. It is your experience, Christian. Flint, rocks. What does Ezekiel say? I will take out of you, God says through Ezekiel, I will take out of you the heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And what does Jesus Christ say to us in John 7? I think it's verse 38. Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who believes in me, from his innermost being will spring fountains of life, of living water. Those are the stones. Our hearts are the stones of flint that have become pools of life. That's what water is, life. This psalm is our psalm. It's about us. It's about what has been and what is being done for us. It is about our redemption. It's about the great categoric change that comes to us. The miracles of the Old Testament, like the miracles of the New Testament, they're the small end of the stick. You remember that scene with Jesus? He has said to a paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees gathered there are agog. Who does this man think he is that he forgives sins? And he says to them, well, what is easier? What is easier? To say to a man, your sins are forgiven, or to say to a paralyzed man, take up your bed and walk? But so that they would understand, he told the man, pick your bed up and walk. That's the small miracle. The healing the paralyzed man is the small miracle. The great thing is that he has answered for the man's sins. He has answered for his soul. He's answered for him eternally. That paralyzed man will live to die. But as he has faith in Christ, as Jesus says, even if you die, if you believe in me, you will yet live. So we might say, which is easier to say? The Red Sea parted. For the spiritually dead, me, I was made alive in Christ Jesus. This is our psalm. Which is easier, to get water out of a rock or life from the dead? This is our psalm. The great exodus from Egypt is our salvation. You should rejoice in this psalm. You should, I almost wish we could just sing it again, but I'm about to mess up our liturgy enough in a few minutes with the Lord's Supper, so I won't make us sing the same psalm again, but you might want to just learn this psalm or just commit this psalm to memory. It's very easy to memorize because this is the beautiful story of our redemption. Amen? Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I thank you for this people. They're very patient and kind to allow me to come and fulfill my calling as a preacher and also my delight in this particular part of your word. But much greater than their patience or my joy is your grace and your graciousness to us. And we rejoice in our exodus. We rejoice in our redemption. We rejoice that you have brought life to the dead. We pray, Father, that we would live lives that express that great joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.